Join me for a moment as we pray. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. You are to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the nations are idols. We acknowledge your greatness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our failure to evaluate true greatness as set by the standards of Scripture. We are, alas, impressed by talent, by Olympic medals, by abilities. We substitute talent for character and resemblance to Christ. So give us a new measuring stick by which to evaluate the marks of greatness. In our vision, clarify what it means to be truly great. For when we measure greatness, we will see that there is none greater than Jesus, the King, who was humiliated and spit on and mocked and said nothing. He's the King who's safe and secure to be under his authority. We see a culture that follows other gods, the gods of entertainment, the gods of politics, the gods of celebrities, the god of the American dream. We instead put our faith and our trust in the only great thing in this universe, and that is our God. For those here who are following another god but have yet made that faith decision to trust in the great King, Jesus, the one about whom the psalmist said, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise," let today be a day by your Spirit when they will turn in full trust of him, the King of our souls and the King of glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Thank you. Just a short time ago, I had the occasion to meet personally Haddon. Haddon was born in New York City and raised in Harlem. That's a Dutch name because the Dutch originally settled New York by Peter Stuyvesant. But Harlem quickly lost its ethnicity of Dutch people and took on an entirely different reputation. He lived in a tenement section of Harlem called Mouse Town. Reader's Digest called it the toughest neighborhood in the nation, and that's where Haddon was raised. And at 10, his mom died. His dad worked second shift for the railroads, and so he was unsupervised from about 2 o'clock in the afternoon till midnight. So he joined a gang to find family roots. He loved basketball. Now, if you saw him today, you would say, why would you like basketball? He's not exactly tall like James Dean at 6'13". But he loved basketball, but the gang didn't play. So he discovered that churches had basketball leagues. Now, that was a problem. He was not a churchgoer, didn't know anything about God. And he thought, okay, basketball, church. But there was a rule. If you wanted to play on the church basketball team, you had to come 3 out of 4 Sundays. And he thought, no basketball or death by Sunday school. So he chose death by Sunday school. And he was surprised when he got to Sunday school. He was assigned to a teacher named John. John was nothing. He was a nobody. You've never heard of him today. But he was the secret behind Haddon's success. John made Sunday school interesting. He used a quiz show format and took the time to present an interesting scripture lesson to Haddon, who'd never heard about the Bible before in his life. One day, John, his polyester dressed Sunday school teacher, showed up at his house in Harlem and said, "Haddon, I've seen your glasses. They're broken. I've saved up my money for a new suit, but you need new glasses more than I need this suit. Here, take this money and go out and buy yourself a pair of glasses so you can learn to read. If you don't learn to read, you'll never get out of Harlem. Haddon recognized greatness for the first time in his life. His teacher was a great man. Nobody's heard of him. He wore polyester. He lived in a poor house, had nothing. But he was a great man in the sight of God. He risked his life and personal security and danger to visit Harlem. Haddon learned to read. Haddon learned to read, and he learned to read his Bible. And one day, John said to him, "We go to a prison here in Harlem. Why don't you come down?" He had done his best to stay out of prison, running from cops. Now he was asked to go to prison, he thought. Huh? So he went. And a bunch of men preached. And then John turned to him and said, "Haddon, it's your turn to preach." At 16 years of age, Haddon explained Jesus Christ to these inmates. 20 men made a decision for Christ. First time out. The men met with him afterwards and said, "Haddon, we've been coming here for 25 years. Not one person has ever come to faith in Christ. And in one night, 20 people made a decision." Haddon felt the call to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He went on to university through the encouragement of this nobody in polyester named John. And eventually he went on to grad school, a place called Dallas Seminary. He earned a PhD. And this seminary president said, "I want you to come back here and teach other men and women how to explain the gospel to people." He became chair of the department at Dallas Seminary of Pastoral Ministries for 20 years. And he wrote the book that I read as a student. The book that's read in every single seminary in the world as to how to do expository preaching. Imagine that. He started out in Harlem without a mom and a dad who was never around. But one man, John, dressed in polyester, tried to give him money to buy glasses and visited him, taking his own life and putting it into harm's way. John discovered what true greatness is. Mark's gospel is a case of helping us to recognize true greatness. There's the American way of greatness. But the American definition of greatness is about a billion miles from the biblical concept of greatness. Americans think awards, abilities, and talents. God gives those things, but he doesn't value them as marks of greatness. The marks of greatness are seen in Jesus all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 16 through 21, Mark shows us the marks of greatness. Let's read. I'm going to read chapter 15, verse 1, because it's the context. Look for marks of greatness. Look for marks of greatness of a king, a great king, who doesn't say a word. Mark records no words from Jesus in 16 to 20 or 21. But for context, let's read verse 1. Early in the morning, after formulating a plan, the top priests with the elders and the experts in the law, there's the Holy Trinity of the Jewish religion, most powerful people in the land, the whole Sanhedrin, tied Jesus up, just like Abraham tied up Isaac in preparation for sacrifice. Jesus is being portrayed as a lamb who is going to be unblemished in accordance with Old Testament law. And they handed him over to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman prefect, the governor. He's the only one who has the power to execute capital punishment. The Jews could not kill anybody by law. And so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "You say so." And then they began to accuse him repeatedly. And so Pilate asked him, "Don't you have anything to say? Look at all these charges they're bringing against you." But he made no further reply, and he was amazed, shocked, that he didn't say anything. Normally someone would put up a defense, but Jesus says nothing. Like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53, verse 7. During the feast, that is of Passover, it was customary to release a prisoner, one prisoner to the people, whoever they wanted. Now, by way of parenthesis, Mark says, a man named the son of the father, Bar-Abbas, was imprisoned with insurrectionists or insurgents who had committed murder during a rebellion. And then the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to release a prisoner for them, as was the custom. And so he asked them, "Well, do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" And then he adds, or Mark adds here by way of parenthesis, he knew that the priests had handed him over because of jealousy or envy. So Pilate knew that Jesus was totally innocent, but wanted to find another way around this predicament. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. They stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas in his place. And so Pilate spoke to them again. "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him!" And he asked them, "Well, why? What's he done wrong? What evil has he done?" And instead of answering, "Well, he's done this, 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 and this," they just shouted more insistently, "Crucify him! We don't want the facts, just volume. Volume. Increase the volume." Because he wanted to satisfy the crowd instead of the demands of justice, he released Barabbas over to them. And then after he had Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. And so the soldiers. Now, who are these soldiers? These are the soldiers that belong to Pilate. These are Roman soldiers. Led him into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called together the whole cohort. A cohort is somewhere between 400 and 600 soldiers. And so they put a purple cloak on him. And after twisting or pleading or braiding a crown, a Stephanos, the word Stephen, a Stephanos composed of acanthus, thorns, they placed it upon him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" This is very much like they would say to Caesar. "Hail, Caesar!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff. This is a calamus reed, like a stick of bamboo. And then they spit on him. And then they knelt down and worshipped him, or paid homage to him. And when they had finished, mocking him, humiliating him, abusing him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, they put on his own clothes, and then they led him away to crucify him. What's happening? This is a mock enthronement. When a king is enthroned, they put him on a throne, they put a robe on him, they put a crown, they give him a reed, a scepter, and they bow before him. That's the enthronement. This is a mock enthronement. It's parody. You know what a parody is. You make fun of somebody. These are soldiers who are doing the normal thing that soldiers do in the first century. We would say that they've lost military discipline. They've sensed a sense of just losing all standards of propriety and are taking advantage of group stupidity. You know what it's like when you get together with a group of people, and normally you wouldn't do what you do by yourself, but when you're with a group of other idiots and other foolish people like yourself, what do? You do things you're ashamed of, right? And this is what's happening. This is totally unnecessary. Some of the verses that come to my mind that predict this happening are from, for example, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Yes, Jesus wore a beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. I did not hide. See that? Jesus is not in the defensive posture here. He didn't stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, God, I didn't sign up for this. Wait a minute. Don't you know who I am? I'm a king. There's another verse that was read this morning earlier that Jesus himself spoke in earlier in Mark 10. I'll read it. It's very brief. Verse 33 of Mark chapter 10. We are going up to Jerusalem. That's where they're at. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the priests and teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death. That happened. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. That happened. They will mock him. That's happening. And they will spit on him. That's happening. They will flog him. And then they will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. So this is a ceremony of mock enthronement. Why is Mark telling us this? Why even record this story? Is it to make us mad at the Roman soldiers? No. Not at all. Is it so that we will sympathize with Jesus and feel sorry for Jesus? No. That's not why Mark told us the story. Why tell us the story? It almost seems unnecessary. Jesus, if you're going to be crucified, just crucify the guy. Why go through all of this ugly mock enthronement? What's Mark doing? What has Mark been doing ever since the beginning of the book? What are the purpose of the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To make us smarter sinners? The very first verse of Mark is this. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then Mark builds a case for why we should believe that Jesus is in fact divine and God's Son. In addition, Mark portrays Jesus with other roles. He calls him the Son of Man. Jesus himself says, and you will see the Son of Man, which is a quote from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he will be seated at the right hand of the power in heaven. He will be given a dominion which will last forever. And then he will come in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is also being portrayed as a priest. He's just been examined by the priests. And just before the lamb is slaughtered in Jewish religion, he has to be examined and analyzed. Is there anything flaw? Is there a flaw in Jesus? Is there any sort of thing wrong with this lamb? And he has shown us through the priest's examination that Jesus is totally innocent. He is the lamb about to be sacrificed. So he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, but now he's also a king. And one day he will be ruling in heaven. And the question that he's asking us to ask and answer is, do I want to be ruled by this king? Do I want to be ruled by this king who is being mocked and humiliated and spit upon? That's the question. At the end of my time this morning, I'm going to ask you two questions, and I'm going to ask you for a response. Number one, you have to make this decision. I have to make the decision whether the one being led away to execution is in fact one day going to be seated at the right hand of the Father as the Son of Man in glory with an eternal dominion. Are these two guys the same thing? The one who's now being led away, and one day he will be at the right hand of the Father. Are they the two same people? Number two, one day you will die. Who do you want to be ruled by in eternity? What kind of a king do you want to be ruled by? Who will you be safe with? Who can you know that your soul will be safe forever and ever? Because that's what kings do. They rule over people. Do you want this guy, this Jesus, to be the one ruling over you? Mark shows us a great king. I see four marks of greatness in Jesus Christ. The first, this king named Jesus is willing to risk security and safety in the service of salvation. He's willing to risk his own life and his own personal health and safety for the sake of redemption, for the sake of completing the work of redemption. He's worth going into harm's way. In a sense, this is what law enforcement does, right? Law enforcement are people who wear a uniform, usually. Sometimes they don't. They go undercover. And they go into harm's way to protect other people. Here's Jesus, not as law enforcement, but as someone who is willing to put up with violence, abuse, torture, injustice, mocking, and abuse, inconvenience, discomfort, and rejection by Bible-reading people for the sake of redemption. Is that the kind of king you want to be underneath? Who puts himself in harm's way? Will you be safe in eternity? If you are under the rule of this kind of a king, whose whole purpose in life is to obey his Father and to love people. Is that the kind of king you want? I want that kind of a king, don't you? There's some people I don't want to be ruled by because you're not safe. I hope you're safe in your home. I hope everyone here who lives with someone and you're the weaker vessel, that it's safe to be in your home. And that the power being exerted by someone in authority is not abusive power. I want to be ruled by a king who's humble, who's powerful but humble and gentle, and who looks out not for number one, but who looks out for the people under his authority. That's the kind of king I'm safe under. Because remember, you've got to think about this. It's eternity. Once you're there in eternity, there's no going back. So you've got a choice this morning. Who do I want to be ruled by for eternity? This one or somebody else? The second thing I see about his greatness, he risks power and status and prestige and popularity and celebrityism and votes and applause for the sake of you and me. He puts aside all the things that our culture values as great. Popularity, votes, celebrityism. He puts it all away. He risks votes and popularity for the sake of redemption. No lights, no stage, no prestige, no Christian culture celebrities. You know what a definition of a Christian celebrity is, don't you? Someone who has a chest full of medals, but no scars to prove it. There's something else I see in Jesus as a king. As a king, he has rights and privileges, but he refuses to stand on his rights. He's free from the grip of self-centeredness, self-gratification, and self-preservation. He's free from bitterness, resentment, entitlement, and anger. He endured sinfulness without uttering a single recorded word. No lashing out, no revenge, no get even. He didn't say, "I'll show you." He says nothing. They were blind to greatness, but it's staring us in the face. Who is he thinking about? Well, there's one soldier in that group who he's thinking about, who he will see a little later on. He did it for him. He's doing it for you as well. What's interesting about the picture of Jesus here is that Mark has shown us that he's no punk and no weakling. In chapter 2, he looks at a paralyzed man and just with a word says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's power. That's power. He's a long way from an altar, a long way from Jerusalem, a long way from the temple. He's on the margins in Galilee and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, who can do that? God. Then he walks on water like the God of Job. Who can do that? The God of Job. He cleanses a leper with a word. He takes a 12-year-old girl and raises her up by the hand and says, "Talitha cum." Who can do that? God. He's a man who takes people, asks them to follow him, to develop them. So this Jesus has power. But he uses his power, what? Not for self-promotion, but for what? For redemption. He uses his power not for self-gratification. It's not about me. It's about you, and it's about me. Do you want that kind of a king to be over you? I do. I don't want to be ruled by somebody who's all about themselves, spends money on himself, uses the budget to line his own nest, makes sure he drives the best car, has the nicest clothes. I don't want to be ruled by that kind of a person. If I was a wife, I would not want that kind of a husband. I'd say, husband, get lost. I want to be ruled by somebody who what? Cares about me. Cares to put my needs above his own. That's what this king is doing. He's got enormous power, but he doesn't use it to get revenge or to get even. I'm impressed by the greatness. And fourthly, he has the courage to be faithful to his father. See, Jesus has submission to someone in authority. He submisses to his father, who at his baptism said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." I see why now. His son was willing to go through what? Torture, abuse, and violence simply for redemption's sake. I'm impressed. This is true greatness. Wow. He's a lamb fit for the altar. He's a king fit for the throne. As a lamb, he's spotless. Take away our sins. As a king, all his power is for the sake of God and neighbor. He fulfills the two commandments right here. To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is a king that's worthy of following. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We have to make a decision this morning. Is the man who's being led away to execution and being violently treated the same one that one day we will see at the Father's right hand as the Son of Man? In the Gospel of Mark, no one recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. No one says, "You're the Son of God," except demons. Only demons recognize that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Mark chapter 5, the legion of demons in the man in Gadara said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But no human being ever says, "Oh, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God." No one recognizes him except one person. Who is he? The soldier who is at this beating goes to the cross. And he's the only one in the Gospel of Mark who looks up at Jesus being crucified with the memory of what happened here. And he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Mark makes his case. Mark makes his case. And how are we convinced of that? By what? How he responds under mistreatment and injustice and violence and torture. It shows us that he's truly a great king. One whom I have made a decision to follow. Have you? Have you? The second question is, what kind of a king do you want to be ruled by in eternity? Who will you be safe under? Who will you know will take care of you and not be all about him? Who else in all of the gods of this world will look out for you at his own expense? I know of one. His name is Jesus, the King of the Jews. If you've not made that decision, I would say to you this morning, what are you waiting for? Can you find anybody better? Can you find anybody better who has great power but uses it not for himself but for others? Can you find anybody better than that? If you do, let me know. I'd like to meet him. This is the one I've staked my eternity with, because I know that on the other side, I'm going to be safe forever. He's a king, but he's not about himself. He's about us. He's about you. He's about these soldiers who did this. Haddon played ball. He played basketball, became a good basketball player, but he learned to read really well because of those glasses. He went on to college, went on to seminary, became pastoral ministries department chairman. He impacted a generation of expositors, men and women, at Dallas Seminary. And during the civil rights movement in the 60s, DTS, my alma mater, was slow to invite African Americans to become students. And so Haddon went to the administrator and said, "What's going on here? We don't have hardly any African American students coming into our student body." And the administrator said, "Well, Jim Crow laws have outlawed integration in the schools. Whites and blacks are not allowed by law to mingle." So the administrator said to Haddon, "We can't do it because the law forbids us." And Haddon says, "That's an immoral law. Let's break it." And Dallas Seminary made a decision to break the law because it was an immoral law. And a young guy named Tony Evans applied. And DTS accepted him. He finished the four-year program, went on, and became the first doctoral student, African-American, from Dallas Seminary. And he's impacted a few people. Because one man had the courage to say, "It's an immoral law. Break it." DTS risked their power to grant degrees because they violated the law. Little John, the teacher, risked his personal safety to go to the ghetto, to Harlem, to say to Haddon, "Haddon, you've got broken glasses. Here's money to buy a new pair of glasses." What is the mark of greatness? It's not votes, it's not popularity, it's not prestige, it's not a stage, it's not lights, it's not number of CDs sold or books sold. Our culture values entertainment more than anything. We give awards to people who pretend, who are actors. Imagine how asinine that is, that we award people for pretending, because it shows what's important to the culture: entertainment. What's important to God? Greatness is measured by what? The greatness of power channeled to help other people. Service, sacrifice, and love. Those are the marks of Jesus Christ, the King, who today is in glory. One day we'll meet him. And if you're not ready, why not get ready this morning? Put your faith in Christ. Say, "Jesus, I'm a lousy man. I'm a lousy woman. I've made a lot of mistakes. But I believe that you, when you died on that cross as a lamb, you paid for my sins." If you do that today and mean it with all your heart, one day he'll bring you to God. Thank you for listening. Let's stand and let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for being impressed by power unleashed for one's own self. Forgive us for harboring secret thoughts about becoming great at the expense of other people, stepping on other people, ignoring other people. Return our vision to the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not consider it robbery to become a human being and lay down his life, even going to the point of a cross, simply to secure our redemption. Let us forever, beginning today, measure greatness by power enfolded for the benefit and salvation of other people. There are great people around us, and we have not recognized them. They sacrifice, they risk their personal safety and their personal security, and they risk their budget, and they sell their possessions so that others might find Christ. Let us recognize greatness and value it in ourselves. Free us, Lord, from the idolatry of the American dream. What a nightmare. Forgive us, Lord, how twisted our values are, how sick they are, how anti-Christ they are. Start a revolution today. Take your wrecking ball and destroy everything within us that does not recognize true greatness. Thank you for the forgiveness of Christ, for his example as a true great king. And we pray it for his glory.